Heavenly Father, thank you for all your gifts to us today. The gift of the spring sunshine, the gift of the hope of the end of the year, the gift of school holidays, all the other things you give to us. We thank you particularly also, Father, for the gift of your word, your life-saving word, the gospel, the greatest gift you have given us, a gift that we find read in the we can read about in the pages of your word written, the Old and New Testaments. And Father, today as we approach a very old part of your Old Testament from Genesis, Father, I pray that you would be with us, walking with us as we walk together through this passage. We pray that your Spirit would be in us, working in us, changing us from the inside out as we encounter your word, so that we will be more like your Son. Amen. Well, Rohan mentioned a few things about me earlier. Another interesting fact, perhaps not so interesting fact about me, was that I grew up in the Redlands. I grew up at Ormiston, near Cleveland, in the eastern suburbs. Anyone else here from the Redlands? Yes, that's good. Yep, that's great. That's good. That land beyond Jordan, as I call it. Yeah, the promised land. But more sadly, one of the most vivid memories I have growing up as a kid in the Redlands was from when I was 7 years old in year three at school. And one day I came home feeling unwell. I had a sore throat, bit of a temperature. We went to the local GP down in Cleveland, who said it looked like I had just a minor virus. I should go home, take a Panadol, go to bed, and I'll probably be right in a day or two. But that's not what happened to me. I woke up that night about 10 o'clock. My vision was blurry. I had a very stiff neck. I couldn't touch my chin to my chest. My temperature had hit 42 degrees, and I was vomiting, uncontrollably vomiting. My parents called the ambulance, and I was raced up to the Children's Hospital in South Brisbane with my father trailing behind anxiously in his car. They got me in, and they identified that I had bacterial meningitis, potentially fatal illness, which had been diagnosed late. An illness that even if you do diagnose it early in a child, it's an illness that can kill, or if it doesn't kill, can cause serious lasting disability and health effects. The medical staff there did everything they could, but after an hour or two, I was still getting worse. And even at 7 years old, I was looking at the faces of the doctors and the nurses, and I knew they were worried. I could sense their anxiety. At one point, things looked quite bad, and the doctor in charge took my father around the corner, around to another room, to talk to him alone. I didn't hear what was said, but even at age seven, I knew when he came back what they'd told him. I knew, because his face was pale and drawn. He'd obviously been told to prepare for the death of his son. The look on his face, the look on my dad's face, has stuck in my mind ever since. It was the look of someone faced with the prospect of losing their child. It's a terrible thing for any parent to face. It's a fear that I think any parent can understand. A terrible, terrible fear. And this is the terrible position that Abraham finds himself in early in Genesis chapter 22. He is faced potentially with the death of his son, knowing that it's coming, knowing that it's coming, and yet having to face that fear. Bit of background, back in Genesis chapter 12, we've met Abraham, or Abraham as he was then, and his wife Sarah. And in Genesis 12, at the beginning of that chapter, when we first meet him, God has made a series of great promises to Abraham. A promise that he will be blessed in various ways, and through him, ultimately, the whole world will be blessed. Now, between Genesis 12 and Genesis 22, God's promises to Abraham, first given 10 chapters earlier, they've begun to bear fruit, pretty obviously to bear fruit. Abraham has been blessed in many ways. He's been blessed with lots of material wealth by Genesis 22. He's been blessed with a good reputation, a great name. He's becoming a famous guy in this part of the ancient Near East. He's been blessed with success in battle against the odds, against his enemies. And above all, by Genesis chapter 22, he's been given the blessing that he and his wife want the most. He's been given a child, a son, Isaac. Because it's a son that Abraham and his wife Sarah have desired above all else. It's a son which stands at the center of God's promises to Abraham, to take that one man, Abraham, and to make him into a great nation through his descendants. He needs a child for that. To make him into a great nation through whom all the world will be blessed. And yet it was this son which seemed to be that part of God's promises least likely to ever happen. Because back in Genesis 12, when Abraham and Sarah are promised a son, they're too old. They're way too old to have kids. And yet gradually, over time, God's promise becomes more and more specific. He's told that he'll have descendants in Genesis chapter 12. God reiterates his promises in Genesis 15 a few years later when Abraham and Sarah are even older. And in Genesis 15, he gets more specific. He says, you won't just have descendants, you'll have a son. In Genesis 17, God gives his promises again with even more detail, with even more specific detail. On this occasion, he says, you will have a son called Isaac, and yes, it will be a son by your old wife Sarah, in Genesis 17. And yet, as these promises become more and more and more specific, they also would have become, or seem to become, more and more unlikely. Because Abraham and Sarah aren't getting any younger. But then, at long last, in chapter 21, just before our reading this morning, he arrives. Isaac, the miracle boy, is born. 25 years after Genesis 12, 25 years after the promise first came to a couple who were too old to have kids to begin with, they're given a son, a miracle son. Now, if you or I had just received such an unbelievable promise from God, a promise that you wouldn't believe is going to happen, if you've just received such an unbelievable promise from God, and if you've just seen it fulfilled against all the odds, I reckon you'd do whatever God told you to do next, no matter what, wouldn't you? You'd trust God no matter what, because he's a God who can do anything. Well, the next thing we read when we turn the page to Genesis 22, the next thing we read for Abraham is that God tells him to kill his beloved son, to kill the miracle boy. And even more incredibly, Abraham sets out to do what God has told him to do. Now, sitting here today, 4,000 years later, we mustn't think that this was easier than it was. In our case, reading today, we can read verse 1. We know that God is testing Abraham. We also know how the story ends. Even if some of you today were perhaps hearing that reading for the first time, if you're in any doubt that Isaac might actually die, your anxieties would be put to rest quickly. How long did it take us to read that passage? What? 3 minutes? 2 minutes? But Abraham, he didn't have verse 1. Unlike us, he couldn't just keep reading to verse 19 and discover how the story would end 3 minutes later, like we did. No, he doesn't know for certain how the story would end. He doesn't have verse 1. Even if he did have faith, as we'll see, in God's promise that somehow his descendants would be counted through Isaac. No, Abraham didn't wait 3 minutes to the end of the passage. Abraham had to wait 3 days, trekking slowly towards the mountain, knowing what he had to do when he got there, knowing that he had to do a terrible deed. In verse 4, on the third day, he sees the place, the mountain he's got to go to off in the distance, and how his heart must have fallen when he knew that their destiny was so close, knowing that he had to keep dragging his old body, trudging slowly towards the mountain. All Abraham knows is what God has told him to do, along with a reminder in verse 2 from God, a reminder from God about just how precious Isaac is to him. Take your son, your only son, in case he missed that, your only son, whom you love, take him and kill him. Now, some of you who are keen readers of the Old Testament might know that at this point in time, Abraham does actually have another biological son, a young man called Ishmael, born not from his wife, but from his maid, Hagar. But just before Genesis 22, Abraham's had to kick Ishmael out of home in very painful circumstances. So Isaac, at this point in time, is his only son in very practical terms, as well as being the son of the promise, the son of the promise given in Genesis 17. Through Isaac, your offspring will come. And Abraham, knowing all this, feeling all this, has to keep on going. He has to gather together the wood for the offering himself. Presumably he can't tell his son and his servants what's really happening yet. How he can't talk to them about how he's feeling on the inside. That's what I'd want to do in his position. You want to talk to someone, but he probably can't. In verse 9, he has to tie up Isaac himself, take hold of the knife, pick it up, and get ready to do it. But at that point, God has other plans before the knife falls. I'll come back to those other plans in a few minutes, but for the moment, let's stick with Abraham and see what we learn about him at this point in time. I think something we've got to say here is that Abraham's willingness to obey God at this point is unbelievable, isn't it? Why does he obey God, even heading towards this terrible deed? He has heard God's promise that he would receive a son at a certain time, and Isaac is the son who is born at that exact time that God had said. Isaac is the promised son. And yet, so strong is Abraham's faith in the God of the promise that he is prepared to sacrifice Isaac, because he knows that God both can and will keep that promise. He's shown himself in the past able to keep his promises in giving Isaac in the first place. And he's shown himself to be a God whose character is such that he keeps his promises. He always keeps his promises. We learn that throughout the Old Testament. Abraham knows that God can still keep his promise somehow, even if Isaac dies. Even though it must have been incredibly hard to believe this. But Abraham, he does believe it. How does he show us he believes it? He picks up that knife and he gets ready to do it. Hebrews 11, 17 to 19 tells us this about Abraham's faith. By faith, Abraham, when God tested him, offered up Isaac as a sacrifice. He who had received the promises was about to sacrifice his one and only son, even though God had said to him, "It's through Isaac that your offspring will be reckoned." Abraham reasoned that God could raise the dead, and figuratively speaking, he did receive Isaac back from death. It must have been very hard for Abraham to believe this. After all, he didn't have precedence to go off. No one as yet that he would have known of has been raised from death to life. The resurrection of Jesus, the resurrection of Lazarus, these sort of things are the things that are happening late in the history, later on in the history of Israel as well in the Old Testament. The various resurrections there haven't yet happened. Abraham doesn't have nearly as much to go on as we do historically. It would have been hard for him to believe it, that God could raise the dead, and yet believe it he did. The first person in the Bible, we're told explicitly, has that faith in the resurrection, the power of the resurrection and the God of the resurrection. He had faith that God could and God would keep his promises, even if it meant doing the impossible, even if it meant doing something that hadn't happened before, even if it meant raising the dead. And in this, Abraham is an example for us. He's an example for us. Now, we shouldn't think he's out there, he's got faith that we could never have. No, Abraham was not perfect. If we read the story of his life in Genesis, his life before this point, before Genesis 2, his past history tells us that he certainly wasn't perfect. At points, he lies repeatedly to protect himself. He lets his wife act as if she's potentially a wife for Pharaoh. He does all kinds of, frankly, dodgy things, because at points he's weak, because at points he's sinful. But when push came to shove here in Genesis 22, Abraham, imperfect sinner as he was, he believed God's promises, even though they were incredible, even in a difficult and extreme situation. And this is why in the New Testament, in Romans chapter 4 and Galatians 3, where Abraham is talked about, Abraham is called the father of all who have faith. He's also called the man of faith. He is the great example of faith. There's other examples too, but the great example of faith we have from the Old Testament. Not sure, are you not sure, if God can keep his promises to you? Are you not sure if God really can forgive all of your sins? Yes, maybe some of your sins, but maybe not that sin that I'm particularly ashamed of. Maybe not that sin I'm so ashamed of I haven't told anyone else about. Maybe that sin that is the kind of thing that other Christians, I think, don't have in their past. Or maybe I'm doubting that God can forgive that kind of sin. Well, he promises in many places in the Bible to forgive your sins, all of them. And he will do it. If that's you today, you should have faith in him. Afraid of what will happen after you die? I was afraid, even though sometimes people say children experience fear of death or thought of death differently to adults. That may be true, but I can tell you I was scared that night at the Mater, at the Children's Hospital in South Brisbane. I was terrified. I was afraid of what would happen when I died or after I died. Some of us might be afraid of the suffering that may come before we die or as we die. God promises us, if that's us, a better future. We should have faith in him, and he will take our hand and lead us gently into that future. Abraham was old and weak and lying and impatient, and he did it. He had faith in God's promises, and that means people like Abraham, people like you and me, can do it too. We actually have more than Abraham or people in his time had to keep us trusting in these promises of God. We have their fulfillment come in Christ. We have the whole story of Scripture completed, Old Testament Israel and New Testament church. We've got the whole picture. We have the witness of God's Holy Spirit in our hearts, and we have examples like Abraham himself. All these things to affirm God's promises and to encourage us in trusting in those promises. But we learn more still from Abraham, because Abraham's willingness to sacrifice his son points us forward to what God has done in sacrificing his son, Jesus Christ, for us. You will have noticed perhaps in today's reading how Isaac isn't just called Abraham's only son once. It actually happens three times. It was there in verse 2, but it's also there in verse 12 and there in verse 16. 2, 12 and 16. Abraham did not hold back his only son, but was prepared to give him up to serve God's purposes. In the same way, famously, John 3:16 tells us that God so loved the world that he gave up his only son, so that whoever believes in him may not perish but have eternal life. What Abraham did here in Genesis 22 reminds us, yes, firstly of the importance of having faith in God and his promises, But it also reminds us of why we can have faith in God. Why? Well, because like Abraham, God was prepared to give up his only son. He's that kind of God. Except that unlike Abraham, God actually did it. God's son Jesus was killed on the cross. The knife fell. In order that if we share that faith of Abraham, we might have eternal life. Because God's character is gracious and generous, sacrificially generous. Here in Genesis 22, God relieves Abraham's anxiety by providing what? A substitute. Instead of sacrificing Isaac on the altar, at just the right moment, Abraham is shown an animal, a ram, caught by the horns, which he can sacrifice instead as a substitute. Abraham recognizes this is from God. The Lord will provide, he says in verse 14. And so his own words to Isaac back in verse 8 come true, where he tells Isaac, God will provide a sacrifice. Don't worry, my son. God does. Although it's not the sacrifice perhaps Abraham was thinking or fearing. And this is what God has done for us in sending his only son into the world to die for us. We are like Isaac. It should have been us there on the cross. It should have been us there on that altar. None of us are perfect. All of us have sinned. All of us have deserved God's punishment. But we don't have to receive the punishment. We can have the knife of death taken away, as it were. We can have the ropes untied and be lifted off the sacrificial table. If we have faith in God's promises, like Abraham had faith. Faith in the one who's been the animal for us, the substitute, Jesus Christ, who's already taken what was coming to us in our place. At just the right moment, Abraham is given a substitute to sacrifice. Paul in Romans 5 verse 6 says, at just the right time, when we were still powerless, Christ died for us, for the ungodly. Well, at this point, we've thought about today's reading from Abraham's point of view. It teaches us he is the man of faith, the father of all of us who have faith. And we've also thought about today's reading from God's point of view as well, as God who sends his son as a substitute, a sacrifice for us. But there's a third character in the story. We've got God, we've got Abraham, we've got a third character in this story who's named Isaac. Isaac is a character who we could almost miss, in fact. If the Queensland Theatre Company put on Genesis chapter 22 as a drama, as a play in South Bank, I don't think they would. But if they did, Isaac's someone who they could just get any old extra. They could get you or me to play the part. Why? Well, because it's easy. He has hardly anything to do. When Isaac is on stage, he just has to follow his father and do what his dad says. That's it. Isaac hardly says anything. He's got hardly any lines. He's entirely passive throughout the proceedings. He just does what he's told to do. But that's the point. That's the point about Isaac. He is a silent, willing victim. That's why he's here. Initially, in verse 7, he perhaps isn't quite sure what is happening. But by verse 9, he must have figured out that he was the sacrifice. Although I reckon he probably could have escaped from the clutches of a man who's over 100 years old. I think he could have done that if he wanted to. His dad's very old. He chooses not to do that, okay? He doesn't choose to do that. He follows his father to the place, even though he must have had his suspicions. And he apparently lets his father tie him up without crying out or saying a word. He doesn't protest at all. Just like that other only son in the Bible, Jesus, who was prepared as a sacrifice. Listen to what Isaiah 53 verse 7 says about Jesus. He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he didn't open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is silent, so he didn't open his mouth. Jesus, like Isaac, is willingly tied up for sacrifice. He tells his disciples not to resist his arrest. When he's dragged before the kangaroo court in the middle of the night, the Jewish court, he's silent before his accusers. He doesn't try and defend himself. Again, he looked like Isaac here. and his silence, his willingness, his obedience to God his Father. In this way, he's like Isaac, except in Jesus' case, it's for our benefit. His silence, his willingness, his obedience to his Father, to all the way to the cross, it's for our benefit. His sacrificial death in our place is for our life. Just as Hebrews 11 says that Abraham believed that God could raise the dead, and in a sense he received his son back from death, so too Jesus endured death, knowing that he'd be raised back to life. That trust Jesus had in his Father, his childlike trust like that of Isaac, has given us the hope of eternal life. As we finish up, stepping back from this passage, sometimes people ask me, sometimes they might have asked you too. Some of you might have wondered, why do we find such awful stories like this in the Bible? Because this is a pretty scary story. It's not G-rated. This is a story where a father is told to sacrifice his son. It doesn't happen in the end, but it's an awful concept. Even though he doesn't have to carry through on the sacrifice, Abraham and Isaac both would have been pretty unsettled by this experience. And the result is that this passage and other passages like it are actually not in a lot of people's Bibles. In the case of Genesis 22, Jewish exegesis, Jewish readings of this passage for a long time, assumed that Isaac was not a child.